about why it is important to be a student of the Bible. And each of us needs to make the decision about the degree to which we have the time or the inclination to do this. But remember my teacher, O.C. Edwards, who said it's not important what the Bible says. It's important what the Bible means. And so we have to have some idea of what in the world the biblical writers were about and whether all of the things that are being mentioned have application today. And you know, someone who's theologically trained understands that there are theological principles being advanced and points of view. And again, I think about the present culture that we're in and whether or not all of this stuff is going to be interesting to people or whether or not they believe that it will be of interest to them. And in some ways, it may be the preacher's responsibility to say, well, if it isn't of interest, it ought to be. But also to say that maybe we ought to focus on what is of priority. For example, and I'll speak about this in a few minutes when I get to the gospel, there are really two sections to this gospel. The commandment to love one another and to love God and to love one another, love your neighbor as yourself. And then there's a discourse by Jesus in his encounter with the Pharisees about his messiahship. Well, it may be not a big interest to a lot of people today about the internal controversy that Matthew was struggling with, but I'm going to make you aware of it because I think you ought to be, that it is important about what biblical scholars have said about this. What is the degree, for example, that Jesus in his own earthly ministry, how did he understand himself? And what did he think his vocation was going to be based on the biblical evidence? So we may want to talk a little bit about that. But I thought here is the reading from Deuteronomy where God takes Moses up to Mount Nebo and he shows him the promised land and then says, you're not going to go there. You know, you're going to die here. And so how come? And when we think about our own lives and we think about living lives congruent with God's will and purpose, what kind of rewards do we believe are going to attach to our own faithfulness? And how do we come to grips with what some maybe extreme Calvinist Christians would say, the sovereignty of God? And how might we live with that idea, which is not always the most palatable? And, you know, Anglican Christians, most of us are... Here's another 3995 term. We are Arminian in our outlook, which means that we don't believe in predestination. We believe that everybody has, you know, cooperates with the divine initiative. Some 17th century wag in England, who was a theologian, said the Church of England has an Calvinist theology, an Arminian clergy, and a Popish liturgy. Maybe. So let me talk about Moses and all of that. This is about faithfulness, and it's about virtue having its own reward. And I think I can't, when I write sermons over the last month or so, I just can't avoid every week thinking about the circumstances in which we find ourselves in this country. Not that we're poised for an election only, but that we have some things that have occurred here that are not insignificant. And they do have something to do with good stewardship and faithfulness and understanding or maybe not understanding that God is God and things turn out the way they turn out. Moses is 120, according to the story. As Father Hunt would have said at Neshota House, you can believe that if you want to. His sight was not dimmed and he still had his vigor, whatever that means. I was just thinking of Prince Charles when he stuck his foot in his mouth with Princess Diana when they announced their engagement. And he looks at the camera and says, whatever love means. I thought you're going to be in hot water tonight. Moses is there and God shows him. I was trying to figure out, this is why some biblical scholarship is important. The first five books of the Old Testament are sort of the bedrock of the outlook of the people of God. And Moses is clearly the great patriarch. And subsequent to this reading, and as we read the prophets and the writings, we will discover that Moses never is diminished in his stature, even after the great prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the great prophets who were called minor prophets, Amos and so on, Hosea. But he is not allowed to go into the promised land. And in the book of Numbers, it says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Now, the oral tradition and the written tradition are two different things, and I expect this is one of the traditions that would say we're seeking to explain how it is that Moses died before he got there. Because although God said you're not going to go today, it could be, well, your time has come. You have completed my purposes for God's people, and now you're going to go to God. You're going to come to me. So that could be one explanation. Or the other explanation could be Moses and Aaron, as mentioned here as well, are not going to get the absolute frosting on the cake because they had a failure of nerve. And sometimes I think that when we live our lives, here's the paradox. Sometimes we get into habits of being and relating in our life over time that get us into hot water. And maybe we have to wake up. We have a come to Jesus moment of one kind or another. And we turn our lives around, or we get ourselves in a position where we're able now to see things in a new way, and we get back on track. But to believe that there are absolutely no consequences to the behavior that we engaged in at one time, physically, emotionally, intellectually, may not be the best plan. And Moses and Aaron did have a failure of nerve. Moses, by extension, because Aaron caved. Remember, we had this a couple of weeks ago. Moses is up on the mountain, having a rich, meaningful experience with God, and Aaron is down there with the kvetching of the people of Israel, who by now are upset because they're in the middle of nowhere and they don't know what to do. And perhaps the issue is in history that Moses and Aaron added by their failure of nerve to the amount of time the people of Israel wandered around, both externally in geographical terms, but internally in spiritual, emotional, and mental terms. If I had a nickel for every minute I've spent wasting time on stuff internally, I would be in better shape than I am now. You know? And maybe in some way it's about that. At least I was thinking of that this week. That it could be that we fulfill God's purposes, but that God is God. And so the promised land is now going to be the responsibility of Joshua and the other people. And Moses has taken them to this point. But we don't get everything we think we're going to get, or we think we might be entitled to by virtue of our righteousness. In terms of turning things around, maybe we won't. So we have to just hold that and maybe live in that. When I did my clinical pastoral education, which means you're a hospital chaplain or a mental hospital or a prison, everybody in seminary has to do that for at least 3 months. The supervisor for the program that I was in said to me, "You have a lot of difficulty, it seems, sitting in a place where you feel yes and no at the same time." And I don't know about you, but I felt that way a lot. you know? And sometimes maybe that was where Moses found himself. So he didn't get into the promised land, but he got to see it. Martin Luther King Jr., the night before he was assassinated, said the same thing. I may not get there with you, but I've seen it. And so that may be how we understand the necessity for faithfulness. And the other hard saying in all of this, virtue has its own reward. That you do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. So that's what I would say about Deuteronomy and how we might think about Moses. He will never be diminished in his stature. But he didn't get to the promised land. Jesus today is engaged in a controversy with the Pharisees. He'd been engaged in a controversy with the Sadducees, or as my classmate Jeffrey Barnes at Neshota House, who went to Harvard, read at Evensong one day, the Sadducees. It was 10 minutes before we could continue. And the dean, I remember, went, that's the churchy, monasticy kind of way of getting everybody's attention in church. So he was rapping on his prédoux and clearing his throat. When Barnes misread this, he was standing at the thing and he goes, Sadducees, and he goes, oh. I never forgot it. It shows you, you know. There it is. Here's the thing. The Sadducees, by the way, were the fundamentalists of that world. They believed that the only source of authority was the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and none of the commentary, none of the tradition around it. The Mishnah, the Midrash, which in their words means writing around the page. So people would say, well, here's what it says in the law, that's what it says. Well, the Pharisees and other of the contemporary Judaism said, well, yeah, but there's the tradition and the interpretation, and we have to understand that various rabbis have understood things in various ways. Not the Sadducees, in addition to which they're the ones who had the lock on the temple. Okay? So the Sadducees were an important group of people in some ways. The Pharisees, who get a very bad press in the New Testament, were actually very fine people. And they believed that one ought to be intentional about the practice of their religion. And so they said every faithful Jew needs to be in a perpetual state of readiness to enter the temple. So they referred to something called building a fence around the Torah. I remember Tommy Silva in This Old House saying that he's a general contractor, belonged to a group of general contractors in Massachusetts who subscribed to saying, not only are we going to build the code, we're going to do more than the code requires. So that the quality of the construction is going to be very high. Also more expensive, no doubt. But that's sort of what is meant in religious terms by the Pharisees. So they're concerned about a number of things. The first one, of course, is it was asked by a lawyer, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus quotes back to them what every pious Jew says every day, even now. The Shema. You know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He's the only Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. St. Mark in his gospel adds, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's not the Shema, that's Jesus. Now here's what Jesus does to something they all knew. By the way, here's another way of helping you understand Jesus. A lot of people like to always talk about Jesus being this alternative person, you know, out there, Mr. Radical, you know, saying and doing oddball things, which no doubt he did more than once. But in order for Jesus to have had the impact that he had on people, I remember in 1985, I read a book written by E.P. Sanders called Jesus and Judaism, where he said, you know, the thing is that all of the scholarship that has been done in the field that I'm in for so many years, no matter how liberal, how skeptical, everybody has to agree that everyone who came in contact with this guy was in some way affected. He was compelling. My own belief about that is that a person can be compelling if they are able to in some way resonate with the thought world that you live in. I mean, you can't come in here and talk about the fourth dimension if you and I have absolutely no experience of the fourth dimension, right? We live in a three-dimensional world, so somebody has got to make some sense to us in the three-dimensional world. And so Jesus, when he spoke right out of the tradition that all these people were part of. They got it. They knew what he was moving towards. But what he did here was to link the love of God with the love of neighbor as the natural consequence of this. Not merely some pious idea that we love God or want to love God, although those kinds of yearnings are important, those kinds of longings spiritually are important. But at the same time, Reginald Fuller said, without love of neighbor, the love of God remains a barren emotion, and without the love of God, let me do this again, all right? Without the love of neighbor, the love of God remains a barren emotion, and without the love of God, the love of neighbor is but a refined form of self-love. You know? So that's what he was getting at when he said, this is what we have to do. It also means that people who love God tend to be more inclined to express the generous impulse. Since it's stewardship season, we would say with your time, talent, and treasure, but with your own investment in other people in terms of your self-giving, that the inclination there is strong. Bill Moyers, some years ago, with the great expert Houston Smith on the world religions, did a series. We have the videotapes here of this series, The Great Religions, The Great Faith Traditions. And in one, I think in the fourth one, whenever he was talking about Islam or something like this, and Bill Moyers said to Houston Smith, what is it, how would a person know if in whatever faith tradition they were a part of, they would be making any spiritual progress of any kind? And he said, without exception, in all of the great faith traditions, what is noticed by individuals who become part of it and understand the relationship between love of God and love of neighbor is that there is an automatic desire to become more generous. There is the automatic desire to be more selfless. There is the automatic desire to know that as I know myself through the practices and through the disciplines that I begin to cultivate to assist me in this process, the more readily I am able now to forget myself and to reach out in love and concern for others. This crosses all of these great faith traditions. And he said further, anyone who tells you that they have experienced any great spiritual enlightenment or maturity, and it is not accompanied by that, it is bogus. It is bogus. And we don't give it the time of day. So, you know, navel-gazing exercises are not what the spiritual enterprise is all about, believe me. That does not mean you and I should not spend time working on ourselves, as we say. But we need to understand what it's for. Also, in support of this, all of you have had experiences sometime in your life, in big and small ways, where you actually have forgotten yourself in the best possible way and have been very much engaged in being there for other people. In very ordinary and routine, commonplace ways, and sometimes in great and heroic ways, depending on your circumstances. So love of neighbor and love of God are intimately connected. That viewpoint transcends all the great faith traditions, and any preacher who's thinking seriously about what to commend when that reading is read, that's what should be commended. Now, this is kind of anticlimactic, but here is the second part. And here, remember I said a couple of weeks ago, a lot of times Matthew and Mark and Luke, when they wrote their Gospels, they would put stuff together, sayings of Jesus, and they'd put them together, and sometimes the editing seemed a little awkward. How come he shifted gears so quickly? Well, because he took a separate set of sayings and joined them up somehow, thought this might be the best connection. And maybe there was a connection, but it could also be lost because we weren't the community that wrote the gospel. Matthew is faced with this. He was a Jewish Christian. He is in a Jewish Christian synagogue. This is 85 to 90 AD. So we're two generations out from Jesus. We're living the new reality of the belief in Jesus' messiahship. The Jews in the Jewish synagogue, many of them left because they did not accept the messiahship of Jesus. Matthew is one of the people who stayed and represents the 20% in that synagogue that were Jewish, and now the synagogue is 80% Gentile. And so he has had, with his other Jewish Christian colleagues, to contend with, what do I do about the keeping of the law, which I have found to be important and life-giving, and am continuing to do, and as are many of my colleagues. What do I do about the Gentiles who have come in and are not being required to be circumcised? What are we doing about the Gentiles who do not keep the law? I believe that this is the correct way to operate, and I believe that we can coexist together, those of us who find these practices perhaps life-giving, and those who don't, and more to the point, to see that God is working a new work in the world. And that is that the offer moves now from a small group of people who were supposed to be chosen to an understanding that everybody is chosen. God loves, forgives, and accepts you unconditionally. And Christian people are there to make that announcement to everyone. Not always an easy sell, is it? So one of the things that Matthew is doing there is making a commercial message to the readership or the hearership of his gospel, some of whom may in fact be Sadducees and Pharisees still, who are concerned about Jesus' messiahship. And here we have now the commercial message for the messiahship coming from Jesus' mouth. The great biblical scholarship, convoluted stuff that you get into and read all these books that have this much text on a page and the rest are footnotes. And then you go down and you get four paragraphs in the footnotes of Greek, and you have to then get the thing out and read it. And you know, anyway, that's the situation. There's been a lot of talk about whether Jesus understood himself to be the Messiah or not. When I was in seminary, the reigning theories were that he didn't understand himself in that way. There's now been a swing back, and there are some who believe that his self-knowledge or what he was advancing clearly was that he believed in his words and works, that he was expressing an understanding of messiahship that was present within the Jewish community of the time. It really doesn't matter, because what Matthew is at pains to say is, from his words and from his works, he's the real deal. And I am willing now to suspend the convictions I had about who's in and who's out because of it. So the lesson for us would be, maybe that's what we need to do. Now finally, in a funny sense, both these readings have something to do for me with the Christian hope. The Christian hope is something that you would talk about at funerals because it's mainly understood to be something about, you know, well, in our liturgy it says it better than anything else. In the preface that the priest reads before the beginning of the prayer of consecration at the Eucharist, it says, for to your people, O Lord, life is changed but not ended, and when our mortal body lies in death, there is prepared for us a dwelling place eternal in the heavens. That's the liturgical statement in capsule form of the Christian hope. But until, you know, that time comes, you and I, as we live as people of hope, that's coming up Advent pretty soon, we'll talk more about this, hope needs to be some kind of an active quality as you live, like Moses, who maybe knew that he wasn't going to get into the promised land, but he always acted as if it were so. And he always rose to the occasion and exercised the leadership subsequent to perhaps this little dip in nerve, and continued to lead the people. Somebody said to me a number of years ago, hope can be broken down this way: honesty, openness, persistence, and enthusiasm. You know, being honest with yourself and with other people, being open to learning new things and seeing that maybe your preconceived notions can undergo some transformation and change. Having the ability to be persistent in the face of resistance and sabotage. Any of you who've been in leadership know that that's one of the things you've got to learn how to do, because it comes with the territory. And to be able to find the ability to touch the place that made you do what you're doing in the first place, the enthusiasm, that sense of being converted, that sense of understanding that you count and that God loves you unconditionally, accepts you unconditionally, and forgives you unconditionally. So this week, work on being a hopeful person. Say the summary of the law from time to time, if you can remember it. It's a great thing. Amen. Amen.